Please have your Bibles open to the book of Genesis, chapter 23. This chapter is typically entitled Sarah's Death or Sarah's Death and Burial. Whereas that describes the events which occur, it fails to mention a far more important aspect of this chapter. I personally believe that this chapter is more concerned with the faith of Abraham as revealed in the death and burial of Sarah. Death was an early theme in the book of Genesis. It is a fact with which we all have to deal. Death surrounds us and is the common fate of every person until Christ returns. You might remember the creation accounts, the first two chapters in Genesis, things were good. At the end of creation, God said he looked and everything that he made, it was very good. But by chapter 6, God is wanting to destroy all mankind. And we go back to chapter 3 and we find that man sinned and death entered the world. And so as we go on into chapters 4 and 5, we find repeated statements, and they died, and they died. We hear of Cain killing his brother Abel. Death is something with which we must deal. People react differently to the death of those whom they love. Death of a loved one often reveals our own beliefs and relation to God. Some people blame God when a loved one is taken. Others rely upon God in the loss of a loved one. Still others just try to ignore the spiritual aspect entirely. I remember the story of one of my seminary professors. He had served 25 years in Central Africa before returning to the United States to teach. He had been a Bible school seminary professor in Africa. While in Africa, one of his young children died because of inadequate medical resources. They were in Central Africa. At that time, there was not much at all available there. And this man could have blamed God for letting his child die. After all, it was because God called him to Africa that he went, and then he got there in something that would have been handled easily in a more advanced country, caused the death of his child. But he didn't blame God. He trusted God to be doing what was right, and he continued to serve God there for years before returning. And this chapter in Genesis reveals to us once again Abraham's faith in God, and this time in the face of the death of Sarah. The story itself develops in three phases. First, there is the event of Sarah's death. Then the long section of the negotiations to purchase a burial field. And lastly, the acquisition of the land and Sarah's burial. The event of Sarah's death itself is, in a sense, just an introduction to this chapter. It sets the scene for us. Her death and Abraham's mourning are only briefly described, taking no more than 2 of the 20 verses in this chapter. Although Sarah now passes off the scene in Genesis, she is nonetheless an important figure in biblical history. Sarah is mentioned only 4 more times in Genesis, twice with reference to her burial place, and twice in the next chapter with regard to getting a wife for Isaac. But Sarah is the only woman, as far as I'm aware, only woman in the Bible whose age at death is given. When the age of so many men in Genesis are given at death, Sarah stands out as the exception. It marks her as special. Sarah as well is referred to by Peter as one of the holy women of the past who put their hope in God. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 5. Now we do not know who else Peter might have had in mind, but Sarah he named as one of those holy women of God who put their trust, their hope in God. And Sarah was, of course, important to Abraham as well. And we see his loss expressed in these verses. It had been 62 years since Sarah and Abraham had together left Haran to come to Canaan. And we do not know how many years prior to that they had been married. They had been married in Ur of the Chaldees, moved to Haran. There must have been sufficient time, though, to reveal that she was barren. Abraham and Sarah had had a long life together. Sarah appears to have been a good wife. She lived in harmony with Abraham, even submitting to his direction when Abraham put her in danger. Twice it's reported that he did this, repeating the second time his same sin, asking her to tell the half-truth, the whole lie, that she was just his sister and not his wife. Peter lifts Sarah up as an example of godly women whose lives should be a model for women today to follow. Even in the case of Hagar, when Sarah asked that of Abraham, which was contrary to his own desires, she said, send her away with the child. And he didn't really want to because he loved his son Ishmael. But God confirmed to Abraham that he should do as Sarah asked. She had correctly perceived the dangers, and his fulfilling her wish was within God's will. And Abraham, I believe, correctly mourned his loss of Sarah. Her death was a loss for him. She had been a faithful companion. They had experienced much together. And now she was dead. We are told not to grieve or sorrow like those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. And that refers to hope concerning those fellow believers who have passed away. We have hope for them, and we need not mourn for them. Yet there is a proper mourning. We grieve at our own loss, even though we receive comfort from God. We might grieve at the loss of what that person contributed to the world around them. And I believe such grief is acceptable. Sarah died, and Abraham grieved at his loss. At this point, we begin the major portion of the narrative. It's outstanding that so much space, 75% of the text, is given to the negotiations for a burial place. And it's one of the clues that point to the significance of this chapter. I must admit, as I remember as a young person growing up, I couldn't quite understand why this chapter was in there. So much about trying to get this land, what is this supposed to be telling us? I just knew the story, but I couldn't tell you what it meant. It's helpful, I believe, to know a bit about some historical background. The first important background can be discovered from observant reading of the Old Testament. It was important for people of the Mideast to be buried in their own land. This is seen in Jacob's request. Jacob will be Abraham's grandson. He went down to Egypt when there was a famine, and he made instructions that when he died, do not bury me here, but take me back to my land, my own home country, Canaan, and bury me there. Joseph, too, gave instructions that when Israel left Egypt, they were to take his bones with them and bury them in Canaan. It's reported in Genesis 50, and the fact that they did that is reported in Joshua 24. During the time of the judges, there are frequent references to the judges being buried in their inheritance or in their hometowns. Of particular interest is the pledge during that time of commitment by Ruth to Naomi. Ruth's husband had died. Her sister-in-law, the brother of her husband, had also died. Naomi was going to go back to Israel. They had been in Moab, and she told her daughter-in-laws, "We'll stay here and find a husband." And the one woman said, "Yes, goodbye." And Ruth said, "No." And she says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Ruth's commitment to Naomi was a total commitment, and that meant for her to be buried where Naomi was at home, I will go where you go. Your God is my God. And when you die, that's where I will die, and I will be buried there as well. During the time when the kings ruled, it says of the kings that they were buried in the city of David. Some exceptions, though, are noteworthy. At least two kings, Jehoram and Joash, because of rebellion against the Lord, were not buried in the tomb of the kings. It specifically states that. Well, they were buried in the city of David, but not with the kings. Also, during that period, there was Jehoiada, the priest, who was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God and his temple, 2 Chronicles 24. And there was the man of God from Judah, a prophet, who prophesied in Israel. And God had told him, go up to Israel, prophesy, but don't eat or drink anything when you're there. And the way back, another prophet enticed him to stay and said, well, God spoke to me. And he went in and ate. And because he disobeyed, God said he would not be buried in the tomb of his fathers. He would die elsewhere. It was very important to people that they were buried in their home with their ancestors. This was part of their thinking. If you died, take me back. Bury me where my family is, where my ancestors are, in my home. A second helpful piece of information, background information, you won't get in the Old Testament. Have to do some outside reading. That relates to the Hittites. It says that Abraham went to a Hittite to ask for some land. Hittite law, which was written down later, may have been practiced already at this time. Briefly, when a king gave a land grant to a person, the owner of the land was responsible to give feudal service to the king. If they required soldiers, they had to give it. If they required food, they had to give it. If the owner got rid of a small portion of that land, he was still responsible to give the feudal service. Even if he was losing portions of the land, only if he got rid of all of it or the major portion of it would the responsibility of feudal service pass on to another. I think you might see where these two things are heading as we look at this account with the negotiations. This information will help us consider some of the details of the negotiations that went between Abraham and the Hittites. We first observe that Abraham considered himself an alien and stranger among the people, yet he wanted to purchase a burial place there. Look at verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. Now, where a person was buried was important. It was home. Abraham was choosing Canaan to be the burial place for Sarah. This cave would also become his burial place and that of Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob, his son, daughter-in-law, and his grandson, and one of his grandson's wives. While recognizing that he was an alien and stranger, Abraham still understood this land to be the future home for him and his descendants. It was not yet his land, but it was the land that belonged to him by the promise of God. Abraham asked to buy a cave, but had to settle for the cave and the land which joined it. Now the terminology in verses 4, 9, and 13 vary in our translations. If you were following NIV, it starts out Abraham saying, please sell me this land. Ephron comes back and says, I give it to you. And then there's, well, no, I will pay the price that you set. All these are the same basic word. Usually translate it, give. However, give does not necessarily, in the original language, mean a gift. And we use it the same way. You go into someone, you're trying to barter, and you say, well, I'll give it to you for $5. Well, he's not giving it to you free. It's, I'll give it to you for you giving me something in exchange. And that's the basic sense here. And it's for that reason that the word is also translated, sell, I'll give it to you for so much, and you give it back to me for so much. Abraham is not asking for the cave as a gift. The old King James Version has that. Give me some land for a burial site. NIV correctly translates this, I believe, sell me some land. It's clear from verse 9 where he asks that the cave be sold to him or given to him for the full price. Ephron is also not offering the cave and the adjoining land as a gift. He is offering to sell the cave, but with the adjoining land. Abraham comes saying, let me buy your cave. And Ephron says, no, I'll give you the cave, but you've got to take the land with it. Not as a gift, but this is a bargain, and you've got to take the whole package, not just part of it. Why? Because Ephron is not interested in having the continued responsibility of feudal service. He won't have the cave anymore, but he's still got to give everything to the king that was required of him. He said, no, if I'm going to have to give up part of this, I want to get rid of all of it, and then I don't have any more responsibilities to the king. So he was just trying to unload responsibilities he didn't want. Third, we should observe the price which he paid. 400 shekels of silver. Now that means nothing to us. Either this was an immense piece of land or highly overpriced. And it was probably the latter. Based upon records from that time period, it's estimated that an acre of land, which is about 4,000 square meters, cost about 4 shekels. I don't think he was buying 100 acres to get a cave. If it were a prime garden, it might be as high as 40 shekels. I don't think he was getting 10 acres of prime garden either. And this confirms the intent of Ephron. If he were really being generous to Abraham, he would have at least offered a fair price. But he was demanding an extremely high price for this land. He was obviously out to make money from this mighty prince, as they called Abraham, who was among them. But this also reveals how serious Abraham was to buy this cave. He accepted the offer, even though it demanded the purchase of the land with the cave at a high price. Now all this has particular significance when we consider what God's word says elsewhere. There are both the promises made to Abraham and the evaluation of Abraham's faith given to us in Hebrews. Starting in Genesis 12, we find repeated records of God's promise to Abraham concerning the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give you this land." Genesis 12, verse 7. "All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever." Genesis 13, verse 15. "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it." Genesis 15, verse 7. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.'" Genesis 15, verse 18. "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Genesis 17. We could even add to this probably in the next chapter of the Israelites or his offspring taking possession of the gates might be an inference to taking the land. Although an alien and stranger among the people, Abraham understood this land of Canaan to be his home. It's the land in which his descendants would claim their home. He demonstrated his faith in God by buying a burial place for Sarah in Canaan, where he was still an alien and a stranger. Hebrews 11, verses 11 to 16, give us yet further insight into the significance of this passage. If you would like, you could follow with me. I will read these verses. Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 11. Michael read a few of these verses this morning at the start. Hebrews 11, verse 11. "By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admit it, that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they were looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. It's clear from the immediate context that it's talking about Abraham. Although there is the reference to all these people, what was true of Abraham was true of the others that have been mentioned so far in Hebrews chapter 11. The phrase aliens and strangers in verse 13 reminds us particularly of Abraham and point to this passage in Genesis chapter 23. No one else in Genesis is recorded having called themselves aliens and strangers. Hebrews 11:15 tells us that Abraham had the opportunity to return to his old country, or we would call it Mesopotamia, but he chose not to. He no longer thought of Ur as home. He was, according to verse 14, looking for a country of his own. Now, on the surface, that new country was Canaan. This was the land of promise. And Abraham was committed to staying in this land. This is confirmed in the next chapter when he refuses to let Isaac return to Ur or Mesopotamia for a wife. It would be the attitude of Jacob as well. Although Jacob would spend 20 years in Mesopotamia, he did not consider that his home. At the end of that time, he told his father-in-law, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland." Genesis 30, verse 25. Abraham was committed to the promise of God. He trusted God. Canaan would be his eternal possession. Nevertheless, if we think deeper, there is an even greater significance here. Abraham's trust in God extended beyond being an earthly recipient of God's blessing. Abraham never saw the fulfillment of God's promise concerning the land. He even knew that from God, that his offspring would be enslaved and mistreated in a foreign country 400 years before receiving the land promised. Such a trust in God is an indication that God is more important than any earthly possession. He could have easily said, it's going to be half a millennium before my people are here. I'll just go back to where my ancestors come from and bury my wife there. This is where we belong. He said, no, I belong here because this is the land that God has given us. This shows a desire to be right with God, to be pleasing to God. This is the ultimate desire of a person with such faith. God is not ashamed to be called the God of such people of faith. Hebrews 11:16. And He has prepared for them a heavenly city. Abraham's intent on getting a burial place in Canaan demonstrated his faith in God and his commitment to God. Though he knew that neither he nor his immediate offspring would take possession of the land, it was in Canaan that he stayed. God had promised this land, and he believed God. The remaining five verses in Genesis 23 report that Abraham did indeed acquire the burial place for Sarah. He purchased the cave and the adjoining land. He acquired legal possession of the land, fully attested to by the Hittite people. And there he buried Sarah, verse 19. The importance of this acquisition seems to be highlighted by the repetition of the fact in verse 20. 20 just then repeats what was said in verses 17 and 18. Although Sarah's burial was important, it was more important that Abraham chose to acquire land officially in Canaan for this burial. This was a demonstration of Abraham's faith in God. When we consider Abraham's faith in the event of Sarah's death, we should be led to ask about our own faith. The death of someone we love is something that we rightfully mourn. When that person is a child of God, it should make our perspective on that death totally different than the world around us. We mourn for our loss, but not for any failure on God's part to do what was good for His child. We choose to believe the promises of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's interesting, when Paul writes about that in Romans 8, 38 and 9, he begins with these two states of existence, death and life. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The living God is there for us. The child of God, the one who is still on earth, living, and the one who has fallen asleep, have not been separated from the love of God. We might mourn our loss, but we rejoice for what we have and what we will have. We have a relationship with God, and we have an eternity with God. And the child of God who has fallen asleep, who has passed away, who has died, has the eternal promises of God. And we who are living have the eternal promises of God. Is our trust in God so great that, like Abraham, it makes God more important than any earthly possession? Does it make being with God that for which we long? It is this attitude which Paul expressed in his desire to be with Christ. He said, I wish I could be with Christ. To die is gain for me. And he knew that his citizenship was in heaven. Our true home is with Christ. Now, many of us have moved around or lived a long time in countries other than the country of our birth or citizenship. You may have recognized at some point that you no longer fit in that which you once described as your home country, the one that's stamped on your passport. You go back there and you suddenly realize, I don't belong here anymore. I don't fit. We've recognized that. We don't fit as Americans going back. We've lived in Germany 33 years and we're not the same. I was talking with someone else this week and they said the same thing of their home country. I believe that is a blessing of God. When we realize that we no longer fit here on earth. That's a beautiful thing to recognize. This world is not our home. That's a blessing of God. To know that our home is with Christ. Our heart should be drawn to our home. That's where our true treasure should be. This should affect so many other circumstances in our lives, other than death. We should be looking beyond this life. Jesus, in another context, talks about storing up our treasure. Where do we put our treasure? That's where our heart will be. He said, invest in heaven. Put your treasures in heaven. God had promised that we shall be with Him eternally. And as Abraham invested in the land of promise, we too should invest in what God has promised. We should store up treasure with eternal value, not here on earth, but with Christ. Our time should be used consciously serving Christ. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3. It's from the Lord that we receive our inheritance. If we use our time for ourselves, if we use it to please men, then we're investing in the terms of Abraham in Ur, in Mesopotamia, a land which we should have left, and not in the promised land, not in eternity with Christ. The same can be said of our material possessions and our very lives. We need to let our hearts, our minds, be firmly set on a future with Christ. We are in Christ. In Colossians, Paul makes this very clear about how we have died with Christ. We have been risen with Him. We should set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. We should set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. For we died, and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And that's where our heart should be. And like Abraham, who moved from Mesopotamia to a land where he continued to be an alien and a stranger, his descendants would not take possession of this for hundreds of years later. He said, "This is what God has promised my offspring. I am going to bury Sarah here." He claimed God's promise is true. And that's what we need to do in our lives. Claim God's promise is true, that eternity is with Him, our home is with Him, and that's where our heart should be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that life is more than the world around us. Father, I think of many believers throughout the world who have real comfort from this truth, because so much has been taken from them in this world. Their homes, their loved ones, they have suffered for You. And yet they can look forward to eternity, knowing that You have promised them something far greater than what they have lost. Father, I pray that we who have not lost so much would place our hearts, our minds, our hopes in Your promises in the future. That we would open our hands here and not hold on, not grasp the things that really have no eternal value. May we, with Abraham, recognize that we are aliens and strangers here, and that our home is with You. Help us to practice this in our lives as we choose the way we use our time, our possessions, the way we relate to people around us. May it be a testimony to our faith in You and what You have promised to us for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.